As we get toward the end of the Easter season, we're going to be hearing more about the Holy Spirit, because next week is the Feast of the Ascension, and then the following Sunday is Pentecost. And so it's about this transition from the Son to the Spirit. And the Son has to ascend to leave, and that's in the Gospel today. We're hearing part of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples after the Last Supper. And the New Testament doesn't give any account of what Jesus said after the resurrection, other than, you know, these few encounters with these resurrection appearances. But in the 40 days that he may have spent with them after the resurrection and before his ascension, there's no real account except for this last discourse in the Gospel of John. And there, John sort of explains what Jesus would have said afterwards. And today we hear about his need to leave so that the Spirit may be sent by the Father to replace him or to augment him. And he calls the Holy Spirit the advocate and the teacher. He will teach you everything. He will remind you of what I said. In other words, it won't be inconsistent with the Son, but it'll be a furthering of the Son's revelation. So the missions of the Son and the Spirit in our salvation: the Son is the revealer. He is the fullness of revelation. He reveals in human form what the Father is. And in so doing, he also reveals to us who we are as children of God, heirs of the kingdom. But then he says, I'm going to send the advocate, or the Father will send the advocate in my name, and he will instruct you, teach you. Teaching means a fuller comprehension of the reality, and it also means a deeper integration of the reality. So the Acts of the Apostles is that description of the early decades of the church, where they had this initial reaction to the resurrection of the Son, but it was guided by the Spirit. And so they took things beyond where Jesus was. Jesus, he says in one gospel text to the Syrophoenician woman, I have not come to the Gentiles, but I've come, my mission is to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus doesn't understand his mission as being to the Gentiles. That happens after the resurrection, guided by the Spirit. And so they have to kind of invent things as they go along. They're consistent with the risen Lord, but it's new. So as they go to the Gentiles, one issue that crops up in the first decade or so is, don't those Gentiles have to become Jews first? If we're going to be consistent with the Old Testament and with our Jewish tradition, don't they have to follow the Mosaic practices? Don't they have to follow the dietary laws? Don't the men have to be circumcised? It was a good question. And there were certain members going to these Gentile Christians and getting them all upset, saying, oh, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. And it was causing no small amount of consternation. And so they called a council. Paul and Barnabas, they went up to Jerusalem and they met with Peter, James, and John, the apostles, and some of the elders of the church, and they talked about it. And it's interesting, and this is from our text this morning, when they write to those Gentile Christians, they say, some members have come out without any mandate from us, and they've upset you with a teaching that doesn't come from the church. And so it is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us. Now that's very telling, isn't it? They understand that the Spirit is in the church, and the Spirit dwells in them by virtue of their baptism, and so they have this authority that comes from God to make these decisions, and it's done. And they send that letter out, everybody's happy to read it, and it's the end of the problem. We sometimes in church history call that the First Council of Jerusalem. There were several other councils there, and there were councils at Ephesus and Chalcedon and various other places in the 16th century, we had the Council of Trent, which is a town in northern Italy. There have been two Vatican councils. There's been a number of ecumenical councils where, because of an issue or whatever, the whole church, the leaders of the church from all over the globe come together and make certain decisions. It's always been an understanding of the church that these councils are guided by the Holy Spirit. And so when they write their documents after those councils, they don't put it in these words, but basically their intention is, it is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us. You know, that's how everything could start out. Okay. In this age of the church, which is also called the age of the Spirit, the church doesn't really begin with Jesus. It begins with Pentecost. It begins with the breath of the Spirit, because the Spirit is going to take the risen Lord, the presence of the risen Lord, and make it in the church. That second reading, and I will make my dwelling with them. This is where God dwells primarily and most visibly, in the church, in the body of Christ. And it looks backwards and it looks forwards at the same time. And here's what I mean by that. We don't do anything entirely new, because the fullness of revelation was already in Christ. And we don't do anything that's inconsistent with the scriptures, because that's our foundation document. And yet at the same time, that revelation has to be adapted to each generation and integrated. And the questions have to be asked, what's that going to look like in our age? What should we be doing in response to this? What should our witness look like? Our witness isn't necessarily going to be the same witness as people in the 12th century or the 17th century. We're in the 21st century. And we want to make this our own. And so while we're looking back, and the Eucharist always looks back to the Last Supper and Calvary, doesn't it? To do this in memory of me. But what does he mean by this? Is it the Eucharist, or is it our witness in the world? And it's both. But every generation has to adapt that and make that their own. And every generation of theologians has to express it in a way that speaks to people in their age. So it looks to the past, but it also adapts to the present moment. But there's a third element. It also reaches out to the future. And that's where it gets a little unnerving, because the future is always unknown, and therefore it's a little bit frightening. It's more comforting. It's safer to look back. But the Spirit is always encouraging us to look forward. What should we do now? And what should the church look like in the future? And so the Mass looks to the realized kingdom too. It doesn't just look back to the Last Supper. It looks forward to the kingdom. And it recognizes that somehow in this moment, it's all together. Liturgy transcends space and time. It transcends space in the sense that we're here in Manhattan, Kansas, we're doing this morning in union with the whole church throughout the world. Because there's Mass going on today all over the globe. And their Mass is in union with ours, and ours is in union with them, because they're all in union with Christ's sacrifice, Christ's offering at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And that's how it's timeless too, because we're in union with all the saints of the past ages, going back through the prophets and to Moses and to Abraham and all the way to Adam. They're all present here with us this morning. But all those who haven't been born yet, all those in future ages, they're part of the communion of saints too, even though they haven't been born yet, because in the timelessness of God, it's all now. That's an enormous reality of which we are a part. And that is the context out of which we believe, and that's the context out of which we live our lives. that this small moment in history that is our short lifespan isn't by itself. It isn't isolated from all the rest. And so therefore, you know, St. Therese of Lisieux used to tell her listeners, when you are troubled and life seems to overwhelm you, imagine yourself an eagle flying high above and looking down on it from above. And that changes the perspective of your particular suffering because you're seeing it from the global perspective, from the communion of saints perspective, from the divine perspective. And that's not to say that it wipes away your pain. It's not to say that it doesn't acknowledge your pain. It contextualizes it. This is one of the things that helps us get through life, that we're part of a bigger reality that has a concern for us. All those people throughout the world are praying for us as we are praying for them. All the saints of past ages are praying for us. This communion, this huge communion, what we receive in the Eucharist this morning is not just communion with Christ the head, but it's communion with all of that. That's what makes it holy. That's what makes it salvific. This is at the very heart of our faith. It's the heart of our lives. This is what makes us members of the body of Christ, and it's all happening now because of the breath of the Spirit, because the Spirit enlivens the church, unifies it, makes it one with Christ, its head.